Ephesians 5, verse 19 again tonight, but we will read verses 18 through 21 as we are going through this list of what Paul describes as means by which we are filled with the Spirit. And certainly as we examine the sanctification that is described here, as we are sanctified, we are to be filled with the Spirit, and we are filled with the Spirit. How does this happen? Well, verses 18 through 21 certainly help us to understand some of the things, some of the ways by which we are filled with the Spirit. So let's read verses 18 through 21 out loud together. We will be, as I said last week, or 2 weeks ago actually, we will be in Ephesians 5:19 probably for a couple of weeks as we examine this issue of speaking to ourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So let's read verses 18 through 21 out loud together. Verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this instruction. Lord, as we look at the book of Ephesians and consider that the whole focus is on how glory may be brought to you in the church. And here we have further revelation of how that is to be done. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the meaning of this passage. And, Lord, that we would be able to apply it both in our personal worship of the Lord and also corporately as a church. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The last time we were in this passage, we began to look at this command of how we are to be filled with the Spirit. As you can see, if you remember from the last time, we're given a command not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, a reference there to the fact that the excess resides in the wine itself, not just in the drunkenness. And that certainly combined with a number of other very clear passages of Scripture in relation to the behavior of priests and kings, which we are, as described in the New Testament, places a very clear-cut and strong prohibition on the consumption of alcoholic wine or strong drink upon believers for reasons that we looked at several weeks ago. In contrast to that, we are to be filled with the Spirit. We know, just as we've read, that verses 18 through 21 is one sentence that spans those four verses. Being filled with the Spirit, what does that look like? Well, the Apostle Paul begins to describe it in verse 18, and he goes on to, or verse 19, and he goes on through the following verses to describe the means by which we are filled with the Spirit. Now, as I had said, as we started out on this in looking at what does the Apostle Paul mean when he talks about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And I'd said at the outset, and I will continue to bring this up as we go through this study here, that what Paul provides in these verses is not a full or complete, it's not an exhaustive list of everything that would cause us to be filled with the Spirit. So, in other words, there are certain things that you don't find mentioned in this list here that would certainly have to do with being filled with the Spirit. What you do find here, though, is Paul gives us some of the things by which we might be filled with the Spirit. And the first thing that he mentions then are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the last time we had looked at what is it that Paul says, or what is it that Paul refers to when he says psalms here. Now, again, as he talks about speaking to yourselves, the direction of our praise, we see this in the Old Testament as well, is to God. It's not to each other. So even though, yes, we are certainly strengthened or edified through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're not singing to each other. Everything has to be, as he closes that verse there, from our hearts or in our hearts to the Lord. That is the direction of praise. Even in instances where there is the idea of testimony in relation to God's people, it is all directed to the Lord, offered up to the Lord. What are the psalms? Well, we had started to look at that last time, or we had looked at that last time. Often today, this list has been reduced to something that's very subjective. In other words, sort of the presupposition is we don't really know exactly what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. And when we come to that, saying we don't know what he's referring to here, we're left with a very broad range of subjective ideas. What is a psalm? And so you have often today a very popular interpretation of the word psalms here, referring to instrumental music. Now, it is true that encompassed in that word psalm is the idea of instrumentality. So certainly as we look at the psalms, and you see this as you go through the psalms over and over again, you find the psalmist making mention of praising God with the cymbals, praising God with the harp, with the psaltery, with the trumpet, with the organ. You have all of these instruments mentioned there. So that is certainly included. And when we look at the word psalo in the Greek, or psalmos in the Greek as well, one being the verb and the other being the noun form of that, it does have the idea of to pluck or to twang, but it's not limited to that. And so we looked at the last time, how is the word psalm used in the New Testament? And it is used exclusively in relation to the Psalms of the Old Testament. So we don't have to wonder what it means. So is any instrumental music a psalm? No, certainly the idea of the use of instruments is incorporated into the use of the word psalm here, just as we find described in great detail in the Psalms themselves. But the reference to psalms here in the New Testament refers to the actual inspired Psalter. And that is certainly fitting both with what is said in Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3:16, where in Ephesians 5:19, the singing of psalms obviously incorporates or obviously aids us in being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit having inspired the psalms. And then when we think about Colossians 3:16, that the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. How so? Again, singing psalms. So that certainly is fitting with the context of what is being spoken here. We had looked at a number of those instances in the New Testament, and we had kind of come, to just looking at what the pattern was in the New Testament. I don't recall if we had looked up this passage, but I do want you to turn to James 5:13. We had ended off there. But we'll pick up there as well. In James 5:13, James says here, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Now we have two words here in the English, sing psalms. It's one verb in the Greek, and that's that word psalo, from which we get the verb or the noun form of it, psalma. So here James says, what is a person who is merry? What is a person who is happy to do? He says, let him sing psalms. So we have this consistent use in the New Testament that as it relates to, when we think about the word psalm, what is it referring to? It is referring to the psalms of the Old Testament. So part of being filled with the Spirit involves the singing of psalms. Now, at this juncture, a question may arise that certainly has developed, especially in more recent times, into a somewhat confusing or ambiguous interpretation of the two categories that follow that word psalms. That is, what is the definition or what encompasses this idea of hymns and spiritual songs? This confusion has resulted in several diverging interpretations that have differing applications. So it's important again for us to consider the context here, both immediately in chapter 5, and then more broadly as we look at both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Again, remembering, and I'm going to come back to this, I know we're going through this somewhat slowly, but I want you to remember here that when Paul says, sing to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing in your heart, making melody to the Lord, giving thanks in all things, submitting to yourselves, he's not saying, this is all you must do in order to be filled with the Spirit. So bear that in mind here, because the failure to consider that has led to an application, although it's not as popular today as it was, I think, in the past, but has led to an application here that restricts us to only the singing of psalms. So I want us to go through that, but I want you to consider here, this is not an exhaustive list here. that Paul is laying out here for us. Failing to consider this has led some who have come to a right understanding regarding the interpretation of this list to somehow still end up with a wrong application of the practice that would follow from Paul's instructions here. Additionally, for those who have not looked more carefully at this list, some have viewed this list as describing types of music or praise to God that are very subjective and vague, thus opening a door to all sorts of music in which hymn or spiritual song is left entirely up to the opinion or the preference of the individual. And this actually especially comes out when you deal with the term spiritual song. I would say if you probably look at most modern commentaries on this idea of a spiritual song, they would really relegate it to the idea of a campfire type song or some sort of song with Christian lyrics but set to maybe more popular music. When we get to that, which probably won't be tonight, when we get to that, you will see nothing could be further from the truth. And I think this is often, I know certainly for myself in the past, this has caused confusion for myself. How do we deal with what is an acceptable hymn? Well, we would say, well, hymn, we're referring necessarily to the hymn book there, or spiritual song, we're referring to something like the hymn book, but maybe it's not to the status of the hymn book. And it becomes very subjective that way. Is that what the Apostle Paul is referring to? And the answer to that is no. And so that leads us then to the question of, the question that can be posed then, what then are these hymns and spiritual songs? Now, I'm going to answer this question first, and then I am going to come back and we're going to carefully go through Scripture to see if that actually lines up with Scripture. And this is why I said it's important to understand as we look at these verses here, Paul is not giving us the exhaustive list of everything that we must have in order to be filled with the Spirit of God. He is giving us some of the means by which we are filled with the Spirit of God. So when we come to hymns and spiritual songs, is that left to our subjective interpretation? And I would submit to you that it is not left to our interpretation. When Paul refers to hymns and spiritual songs, he is actually using language that focuses slightly different, but is still referring to the actual book of Psalms itself. We're going to go through Scripture, see how that's used in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, I say that, and I'm going to jump a little bit ahead here because your mind could be going in the direction of, well, if all Paul is referring to is really three different ways to refer to the Psalms, or he's focusing on three different aspects of the Psalms here, does that mean then that we cannot sing any non-Psalms as part of our worship to God? And the answer is no, that does not mean that. And that's why I said, as you look at this list initially, you have to see from this list that Paul is not saying these are the only things by which you are going to be filled with the Spirit of God, but he is focusing on this list here to say these are means by which you are filled with the Spirit of God. So can we sing what we would commonly term hymns of human composition, and we've sung a couple of them tonight, can we sing those in our personal praise of the Lord? And the answer to that is yes. Is there criteria laid out in Scripture or examples laid out in Scripture for that? Absolutely. We're not going to look at those tonight. We will get to those, but I just kind of want to get your mind moving in that direction as we go through this. Now, is it true then that these hymns and spiritual songs that the Apostle Paul refers to here in Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3 verse 16, and I'm going to start out by saying that I have over the years developed in my study and understanding of these passages of Scripture. Because I can tell you that there was a point in time where I thought this was referring to inspired psalms and then uninspired hymns and then even less inspired, if there is such a thing, even less inspired spiritual songs here. So I want to go through what the Scriptures lay out, and hopefully this will become clear as we go on. This, as I've said, is not to provide us with only an idea that we are to exclusively sing psalms and nothing else, because as we go through Scripture, we find both command and precept in relation to prayers or praise that we offer up to God that is not necessarily the words of the book of Psalms themselves. But we're not going to look at that tonight. So let's look at what the way that the Psalms are used here. It's important to understand, first of all, that as it relates to the book of Psalms, there are three English definitions that are listed in the Psalm titles. So if you were to go to the book of Psalms, you would find that in the book of Psalms, there are three English words, and they are the only three English words that are ever used in the titles, remembering again that the titles are part of the text. So if you were to look at the Hebrew scriptures, you would find that typically the title is always included in the text, but typically the title is incorporated as the beginning of the first verse. So it's part of the text. Now, there's only three English words, as I've said, that are ever used to describe what those psalms are. The first is psalm. If you were to turn to Psalm 3, verse 1, you would find the first instance where this appears. And Pastor Sutton, as you know, preached on this Sunday morning. This is the first time we find a title in the book of Psalms describing what this is. And it says, a psalm of David. This is the Hebrew word mizmor, and it appears 57 times in the Hebrew titles of the Psalms. Now, if you were to do a search for the English word psalm in all of the titles of the Psalms, you would find that there's more instances of it. But as far as the Hebrew word translated as psalm is concerned, it appears in 57 of the inspired titles of the Psalms. It comes from the root word zamar, which is translated in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 9, as sing psalms. So if you turn to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 9, and it'd be true of Psalm 105, verse 2 as well, in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 9, sing unto him, sing psalms, one word, that Hebrew word zamar, which is also elsewhere translated as to prune, sing psalms unto him. That's why if we were to come up with a definition, what is a psalm, we would say it's a prayer or a song offered up to the Lord that with skillful music. So that's the first title. That's the most common definition, if you will, of the book of praise that we find in Psalms 1 through 150. The second English word that appears in the Hebrew titles is the word prayer. And the first instance of that you can find in Psalm 17, verse 1. And part of what I'm underscoring as we go through this is that it's actually common in Scripture to use these threefold titles, if you will, for certain things. For example, in the Old Testament, you find reference to all the commandments, statutes, and judgments of the Lord. Or you find Paul, for example, in relation to prayer, saying that we're to offer up prayers, supplications, and intercessions. So you have that different focus, really referring to the same thing. So here we have the second reference to a psalm, only here we find that this psalm is referred to as a prayer. Psalm 17, verse 1. And this occurs five times in the Hebrew titles of the Psalms, a prayer of David. The third English definition or description of these 150 psalms appears in the word song, the first instance of which we find in Psalm 18, verse 1, specifically in the title there. The words of this song, who spake unto the Lord, the words of this song, this is the Hebrew word shir, or seer, and it appears in 31 of the titles of the Psalms. Probably the most common ones that you might consider are the Songs of Degrees. There's 15 of them. 15 psalms that are referred to as Songs of Degrees. We memorize Psalm 46. What is that? A song upon Alamoth. So we have psalms here referred to as psalms, prayers, and songs. In some instances, we actually find that the words psalm and song appear in the exact same title. So if you look at Psalm 30, you see that the title of this psalm indicates that it is a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. You find some other psalms, for example, that refer to a psalm or song, or a psalm and song, as we find here. So we've looked at those three words, right? Psalm, prayer, and song. Although psalm and song are combined in the titles of 13 of the Psalms. Psalm and prayer are never combined in the titles themselves. However, they do appear together in the title and first verse of the psalm in three different psalms. So we're in Psalm 30. If you just turn to Psalm 64, again, remembering that the title is part of the text here. So again, understanding that the title appears as part of the first verse. You have to the chief musician, a psalm of David, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. And so we find the combination of the words psalm and prayer in the title and first verse in three different psalms. And then we find the only instance where we find prayer and song recorded together there is never actually in the psalm titles themselves, but if you turn back to Psalm 42, verse 8, you find that the two words are coupled together, and this is the only instance in which they are coupled together like this, where the psalmist writes here, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me and my prayer unto the God of my life. So prayer and song coupled together. So these three words appear in the titles of various of the songs, and then also in combination with each other as you go through the book of Psalms. But again, three specific Hebrew words that are translated, and they are the only English translations we have in the psalm titles. There are several, for example, where you find Miktam of David. That is never translated from the Hebrew. Shigayon, or even some of the Maskil, which are the didactic or the instructive psalms. But these three English words are. These three words appear frequently as we go through the titles of these psalms, giving us an idea as to the different aspects to what the psalms entail. In psalms, our prayers. And I think I said that on the outset when we started looking at this. You know, all psalms are songs and all psalms are prayers. But obviously not all prayers are psalms, not all songs are psalms as well. And so we have several examples. For example, after Israel crosses the Red Sea and the Lord gives them the victory, Moses and Israel sing a song to the Lord. That's not a psalm, but it is a song that's offered to the Lord. And that, again, just to kind of give you a preview of where we're going to go with this, that does actually furnish for us one of several examples as we go through Scripture, which would indicate to us that in the worship of God, we are not restricted to just the Psalms, because we have that example there. We go throughout the Old Testament, we find several other examples, and then we find examples as well in the New Testament, which we will look at a little bit more carefully. In defining or describing the Psalms, these three words, psalm, prayer, and song, are the only three descriptions that are ever translated into English and listed in the titles that indicate to us the nature of the praise that follows that title. It should not come as a surprise then that in making mention of the Psalms in Ephesians 5:19, the Apostle Paul employs three words, psalms, hymns, and songs, to describe the way, one of the ways in which we are filled with the Spirit. But bear in mind once more, the filling of the Spirit comes with the corresponding progression of sanctification, but it is not an exhaustive or a complete list describing only what is needed to be filled with the Spirit. That brings us then to the discussion of hymns. All of this is going to come together, Lord willing, as we go through this. What does the word hymn mean, and how is it used? The word hymn in English is essentially a transliteration of the Greek word, the verb being hymneo, or the English word being hymnos, the noun form. It is used, first of all, so I'm going to go through the books in their order in the New Testament, in Matthew 26, verse 30. So turn there if you would. And as I go through this, I wanted to be clear that there have been, I would say, certainly good objections to the idea that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs only refers to the book of Psalms. There are some valid objections to it. I think, though, as we look at this carefully, it would seem that the scriptures have not led us sort of, or left us with sort of a subjective idea as to what these things include. And as I've said, it certainly does not restrict us to only the singing of psalms. Bearing in mind, again, that very important point that Paul's statement about being filled with the Spirit here does not describe for us all ways in which we are filled with the Spirit. He's focusing on some very specific points here. But I would have to say that when it comes to examining these three words, Scripture does seem to be fairly clear with interpreting these three words for us. So hymns. In Matthew 26, verse 30, we have the conclusion of the celebration of the Passover. The institution of the Lord's Supper has taken place at the same time. This is prior to the Lord Jesus Christ going out in preparation for both his trial and later his crucifixion. And in 26, verse 30, this is actually a fulfillment of, or a partial fulfillment of Psalm 22. It says, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." We have three words here, sung and hymn. It's actually one verb in the Greek, but it means sung and hymn. And that is the word humneo, or form of the verb humneo. In this case, it is likely a psalm as well, just given the context of the Passover. The Jews had a practice of singing what was known as the Hallel, or the praise psalms, which encompassed Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118. They would conclude the Passover often by singing the great Hallel psalm, which was Psalm 136. We've sung that one actually a number of times as a church, right? That's the one that has the repeated at the end of every verse, "For his mercy endureth forever." You go through the whole psalm there. That's a great Hallel psalm. So it was customary for them to sing that. Now I want you to understand as we go through this, and this is where we sometimes have to be careful about being too dogmatic on things. There was no prescription in the Old Testament, and there's no other example in Scripture. So Scripture is the authority, right? There is no other example in Scripture that the practice of the Jews at Passover was to sing these psalms. You said, well, you've just said that that's what they did. That is on the basis of what we might consider outside historical tradition or practice. So don't elevate that to Scripture. That cannot actually be the full basis. And that's why I'm saying that it's likely that they were singing a psalm at that time. But it's certainly not inconceivable for the Lord to have given them a new song to have sung at that time. However, we do know that it was customary for them to sing these psalms, and it's quite possible that that's what they sung at this time. That verb humneo again appears, so again that's translated to sing hymns or to sing, to have sung a hymn, as we find in this chapter, is translated as saying praises in Acts 16, verse 25. What we should come away after we've spent some time dealing with Ephesians 5:19 and how Paul places this really as the first item in regards to being filled with the Spirit. And I think there's certainly something to be said that when you consider those who were drunk with wine, they would often have their mouths filled with singing as well. Nothing probably sounds more terrible. Few things sound more terrible than that. But he's really presenting both a comparison and the contrast that where a drunken man, a man overwhelmed with and under the influence, led by alcoholic wine, was going to be singing profane songs and cursing. In contrast to that, the believer who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, would first and foremost have his or her mouth filled with the praises of God. And specifically, as Paul deals with here, the Psalms of Scripture. I don't think anybody would ever try to make the argument, well, I shouldn't say that, because some have tried to make the argument, whether it was Isaac Watts, for instance, or John Wesley, for example, as well. I think I've mentioned both of their names before, where they sought to improve upon the Psalms of David. They may have been well-intentioned, but it's actually fairly arrogant to think that we can improve upon the Psalms of David, that somehow we can refine them a little bit more. I mean, if God has given them, they need no refinement. But the point that we ought to be coming to as we look at these is to see that the singing of these Psalms does actually play and ought to play a very prominent part in our worship of the Lord, as it did in the Old Testament, and as it certainly appears to have continued to do to believers in the New Testament. In Acts 16, verse 25, the verb form of this word, hymn, so humneo, is used to describe Paul and Silas in prison, and it says that they sang praises to God, 16 verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I will notice, by the way, that although the prisoners heard them and although the jailer heard them, this was not Paul and Silas singing to the jailer and to the prisoners. It says very specifically, they sang and praised God. Can others be brought under conviction through the singing of praises to God? Yes, they can. And we find evidence of that here. Paul talks about that as well when he tells the Corinthian church that when it came to whether it was the singing of psalms, whether it was the prophesying, whether it was speaking in tongues or interpretation of those tongues, they're done decently and in order, that those who would be visiting the church from the outside would fear God and say of a truth, God is in them. So there would be a testimony to them, but understand that this is directed toward the Lord here. But here again, we find this word, humneo, translated as saying praise to God. Nothing more is actually said about it in this instance. However, if we look at Hebrews 2 verse 12, Paul quotes from Psalm 22 verse 25 here, and he's describing how it was necessary for God the Son to take upon himself the nature of man in order to redeem him from sin and death. But he's using the Old Testament to prove that this was going to be done. And to that end, he quotes from several psalms, unsurprisingly, as he goes to bear this out. And again, you could look at Acts 16, for instance, and say, well, maybe that was a hymn. They sang hymns that they had composed themselves. I would say as you go through the New Testament, you find them, just as you remember from the very outset here, we said the Psalms are quoted more than any other book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. I would say the probability is greater that they were singing Psalms at that and that that's what is a reference to. Again, somebody could come and say, no, I think that they were uninspired, and it's not a point of separation here, but it is certainly something to consider. If we look at 2 verse 12, as part of Paul's proving from the Old Testament that it was necessary for Jesus Christ to take upon himself the nature of man, he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 25, where it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. Now, where and when did that take place? We've actually just read it. Matthew 26:30 is the only reference we have in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ singing a hymn or singing praise. Right? Before they go out into the Mount of Olives, they sang a hymn. There is nothing else. And by the way, you'll notice here that the Apostle Paul says, I will sing in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. So we already have a reference to the fact that the church has already been started prior to Pentecost. Now, if you go back to Psalm 22, you'll notice here, and this is interesting, you'll notice here that the psalmist's exact words are, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. So we have the use of the word church in Hebrews 2:12. We have the corresponding Hebrew word translated as congregation. Those words are synonymous. They have to congregate. But I want you to notice here that in verse 25, in the Old Testament, the word sing does not appear at all. But the Apostle Paul, in paraphrasing that, gives us the understanding or the interpretation of what the psalmist meant when he said, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. That is to say that it was going to involve singing. What did they have in David's day, understanding that David is the writer of this psalm here, what did they have to praise God in the congregation? They had the psalms. That was the prescribed form for the temple worship in the Old Testament, or the tabernacle, obviously, at the time that David is writing here. The only other times that either the verb or the noun form of this word transliterated as hymn, the Greek word humnos, appears is in Ephesians 5 verse 19 and in Colossians 3 verse 16. In the majority of its uses, the word that is translated as hymn, or the word that is translated here as hymn, appears in the context of the Psalms. In the other instances, no indication is given, but it defaults us to the clearer passages to interpret the less clear. In other words, the indication certainly seems to be that this is referring to the Psalms. Now, there's two other reasons for why we ought to see this word as corresponding, this word hymn, as corresponding to one of the three main depictions of the Psalms, being prayers, songs, or psalms, as we find in the Old Testament. The first reason is that if we were to examine the phrase spiritual songs, which we will in the future, we would have to lean very heavily toward an understanding of spiritual songs as being those songs which are given by the Spirit, in other words, inspired songs. Okay, a song is not spiritual just because somebody calls it a spiritual song. And this is why, as we look at this, and I'm jumping a little bit ahead here, but just to kind of help you see where we're going with this, if you were to look at that word spiritual in the New Testament for spiritual songs, I think it appears about 26 times in the New Testament. In only one instance, it is not referring to something related to the Holy Spirit. And consistently, in those 25 instances where it's referring to the Holy Spirit, it is referring to something imparted by the Holy Spirit. My point then, as we look at the word hymn here, is that we can see clearly that the psalms that are being mentioned here are those that are inspired by God. Spiritual songs, as we will see when we get to them, are also referring to those songs which are imparted or given by the Spirit. And where would you find those in Scripture? So that it would seem odd to have sandwiched between two references to inspired songs of God, something here referred to that, referring to that which is somehow developed by man. Now, again, because I want to keep us on the right track here, are you saying then that as we look at this book here, that we have all of these that are not based on the Psalms? So, for example, we've sung "Comfort, Comfort Ye My People" from Isaiah 40. A beautiful, literal setting of that passage of Scripture into meter so it can be sung. Or, for example, we have Isaiah 9, the people that in darkness sat, a glorious light have seen. Again, Scripture. So we have these other instances here. Does that mean we cannot sing those? No, it doesn't mean that. This passage is not restricting us to only the singing of psalms, but its focus is the singing of psalms here. The authority that we have to bring to the Lord praise that is scriptural, but comes out of a meditation upon God's word, you might say, or out of a reflecting upon God's word, is found elsewhere in Scripture. I'm saying it seems hard to find it here, but it is found elsewhere in Scripture. We're just not looking at that right now. So I just want you to kind of keep track as to where we're going. All right, so obviously then, as I said, there's two other reasons for why we would see this word hymn as corresponding to one of the three main descriptions of the Psalms. First, as I said, that when we look at spiritual songs and we look at psalms, both of those really place an emphasis on songs that are inspired or given by God, making it somewhat difficult to believe that in the midst of those, he would somehow include those which are developed from man, let's say, in relation to the meditation both of doctrine and also of the actual words of Scripture. However, the second reason I think is even a little more compelling, and that is that the Greek understanding or the representation of the words that were used in the psalm titles supports the idea that Paul used these words to refer to the Old Testament psalms. I'm just going to give you, I don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to survey this. Maybe we'll come back to this here shortly. You may have heard from time to time of a so-called translation of the Scripture. I'm putting that in air quotes there, referred to as the Septuagint. I want you to know a couple of things about the Septuagint before I start talking about it here. First of all, the Septuagint was a very faulty Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. Often today it is presented as though there is the Septuagint, like there is one edition, and so here we have the Septuagint, and this is what the apostles quoted. That is often repeated in modern commentaries. That is not the case. I'm not going to take the time to develop all of that. The point that I'm going to make is that there's really perhaps one benefit from ever referring to the Septuagint. So listen carefully. It is not to determine what the actual text of the Old Testament is. There's no benefit to that. It's demonstrably a faulty error-filled translation of the Old Testament. But where it does have some value, or the existing documents from that has some value, is in relation to understanding how the Greeks would have interpreted certain words, or translated, I should say, certain words from the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. So, for example, when Jesus said, as he did, it is written, or when Paul writes, it is written, you do realize that as Paul writes in Romans numerous times, it is written, it is written, it is written, Paul does not then say it is written and then move into Hebrew text, right? He's writing in Greek. He continues to write in Greek. What is he doing as he's doing that? He's actually translating from the Hebrew into the Greek as he's writing this Greek letter. That, by the way, gives us a significant scriptural basis for translating God's word from the original languages faithfully into our language and being able to call that accurately translated translation the word of God in our language. So there's the scriptural basis for that. Where this idea of the Septuagint becomes beneficial then is certainly seeing how were some of these Hebrew words from the Old Testament translated. They don't furnish an authority for doctrine. They don't furnish authority for understanding what is the Hebrew text and what is not, but they do give us a bit of insight into how Greek speakers would have rendered Hebrew words in the Greek language. That's where I'm going with that. So I don't want you to say, okay, so here's the Septuagint. The Septuagint is an authoritative translation of the Old Testament. So where I find an Old Testament passage that is difficult to understand, I can go back and look at the Septuagint and say, okay, that's how I'm supposed to understand that. It's a faulty translation. It's always been known to be a faulty translation from the time it was translated. It wasn't used by the apostles in their quotations of the Old Testament, but there is a benefit certainly to examining perhaps how some words were translated, especially where they were frequently translated, as we find. All of that being said, I want you to notice several things here. And it wouldn't be any different, really, from taking the biblical languages and saying, okay, so how are common Greek words, or how are Greek words commonly translated into the English? Which we do with lexical aids, for example. All right, so what do we find here? Remembering again that in Ephesians 5:19, I realize this is getting a little bit technical here, but I'm trying to lay the basis as best I can for understanding psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as referring to coming from the psalms. In Ephesians 5:19, the word psalms is the Greek word psalmos. And remember that the Hebrew word psalm was mizmor. You only ever find it translated as psalmos. Now that makes sense because the English word psalm comes from, it's a transliteration of the Greek word psalmos. But the Hebrew word that is translated as psalm throughout the Old Testament only ever appears in the Greek as psalmos or as the Greek word ode, which we have not come to, but it is the word that underlies the word songs as the phrase spiritual songs in Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3:16. So we find then a connection between those two Greek words and the Hebrew word for psalm. The Greek word humneo often would be used to translate the word hallel, which as you know forms part of that phrase hallelujah, praise the Lord. So hallel meaning praise or to glorify or to boast, praise the Lord, which appears for instance in Psalm 150 verse 1. That word hallelujah, by the way, the word hallelujah itself never appears in the Old Testament. You won't find the word hallelujah anywhere in Scripture. However, you will find the word alleluia, which is the... So alleluia, try to stay with me on this one. Alleluia is the English transliteration of the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew hallelujah or hallelujah. Okay? So Psalm 150 verse 1, which says praise the Lord. If you want to learn how to speak a little bit of Hebrew, you can say right there, the very first phrase or the very first command in Psalm 150 verse 1 in Hebrew is hallelujah, praise the Lord. That is transliterated in the Greek. So Revelation 19, we're not going to look at that because we don't have the time for it. But it's Revelation 19, verses 1, 3, 4, and 6 is where we find that word, alleluia. All right, so halal, and I talked about the halal, the great halal psalm that was often sung according to historical tradition, was sung at the Passover, the halal psalms, and then specifically the great halal. All right, well, that word halal is often rendered by Greek speakers or Greek writers as humneo, which is consistent with its use to describe singing the halal psalms at the Passover. It is also at times translated, or is also used as a translation for zamar, which was that phrase, sing psalms, in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 9. So we have the word humneo, again, tying back in a very consistent way to a reference to a number of the psalms of the Old Testament. The noun form of that same Greek word is translated as, which is humnos, is also used for the word halal. It is also used for the Hebrew word shir, which means song. So remember how a number of the titles had a psalm or song? Psalm is mizmor, song is shir. Well, guess what? Hymnos is used frequently to refer to the word translated as song in the book of Psalms. And then finally, the word ode, which is the word we haven't come to yet, but it's the word that's translated as songs in Hebrews, or sorry, in Ephesians 5 verse 19 for spiritual songs, is translated both as the Greek translation for hegaion in Psalm 7 verse 1. We don't actually have that word translated in the English here, largely due to, I think, the uncertainty. It's not a word that appears frequently in the Hebrew, and so in several instances here, the translators did not actually translate the word, but they actually just put the Hebrew word in there due to some of the uncertainty of the translation for that, which is a very honest way of dealing with the translation work. But that word ode is a word that is frequently used to translate the word hegaion, to translate the word shigaion, for instance, or shigianoth in Habakkuk 3 verse 1, which, by the way, is another song to the Lord that is not included in the book of Psalms, furnishing us yet another example of songs outside of the book of songs that are offered up in worship to God. At any rate, the word shir, so that Hebrew word that is translated as song in all of those psalm titles which we talked about earlier, is translated occasionally as musikos in the Greek, but most frequently as humnos, ode, and psalmos. In other words, those very three words that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 5:19 find a connection to that word for song, and to the Psalms of David. So my whole point in that is saying that when you look at the common usage of those three words in the underlying text, they constantly point back to the reference to those three types of psalms that you find described in the book of Psalms. And so it would appear, as we close, because we're running out of time here, that when it comes to the word hymns, it appears that the Apostle Paul is referring to a praise or an honoring of God, but again, coming from the book of Psalms here. So we have the psalm, referring to the psalms themselves. You know, for example, that the word psalm, at least in the Greek, carries the idea of the plucking of a string, but it's a praise that's offered up to God. The word hymn or humnos there, referring to a praise of God. But again, it seems that the Apostle Paul is pointing back to the Psalms themselves. And we will, Lord willing, then next week take up the understanding of the spiritual songs. So again, as we look at this idea of being filled with the Spirit, and I realize that we've gotten fairly technical here tonight, so I hope I haven't lost you with that, but as we look at the list that the Apostle Paul gives here, his focus is on the Psalms of the Old Testament. So they ought to feature prominently in our worship and praise of God. Now, as we're going to go through this, and I know I've said this several times, but I know sometimes these things can be lost in translation. As as we go through this, we're going to see that this, again, is not restricting us to only singing the Psalms, but it is emphasizing the singing of the Psalms to us. And that ought to remind us, again, that as we look at what it means or what is involved with being filled with the Spirit, the singing of the Psalms, the worshiping of God in the Psalms, has to be a part of our lives as believers, both personally and also corporately in the church. And so it ought to cause us, as we have the opportunity to praise God in those, to desire to sing those, to desire to give God glory in the singing of the Psalms. And truly, again, as we come back to this idea of offering up praise to God, I think I said this on the outset. I know I've said this as we've had different conversations within the church in relation to this. I never feel like I have to be concerned, even as I'm selecting music for the church service. I never have to be concerned as I go to the Psalter that we're going to end up singing something doctrinally incorrect. But I have to carefully go through, and people who have been here long enough know that there's been a couple of times where we started going through a hymn and I've realized that there's doctrine in there that's not correct, that we've stopped that. Because again, what are we doing? We're offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. We know that the sacrifices, God laid it so clearly out in the Old Testament, the sacrifices had to be without blemish, without spot. So for us, as we offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, they have to be true. There's no points for sentimentalism. I was sincere, God, even though I was wrong. That does not work. But when it comes to the Psalms, no concerns there. No worries over the fact that something's not going to be right as we offer up the faithfully rendered Psalms given to us in meter, obviously in the English here, as we offer them up to God. There's no concern there. So it ought to factor heavily into our worship. It ought to feature prominently as we sing praise to God. And certainly, I hope this is an encouragement to you as well to make them a very significant part of your worship and praise of the Lord.